Those who know me know I have a great interest in film, and I was once reading the biography of Quentin Tarantino, quite a noted filmmaker. Well, before he was a successful director, he was a jobbing actor. And at one time, he went for an audition for a TV show. And what they needed for this TV show was an Elvis impersonator. So he went along to the audition, and of course everyone turned up looking like Elvis from the Las Vegas type time, you know, the glitter and the flares and, you know, the big jacket. But Quentin Tarantino thought, no, he wouldn't go like that. He went as Elvis the truck driver, the hillbilly Elvis, as it were. Now, I can't remember whether he got the audition, but I do know this. I bet he stood out. With all the glitz and the glamour, here was someone who immediately, even if you didn't want him, you know, for that role, you would have noticed. You could have either dismissed him very quickly or thought, oh, that's interesting. We'll keep him in mind. Now, really, as we've looked at the second part of Ephesians, Paul's built on what he said in the first part, that Christians are called, Christians are special because God has called them. God in his grace and mercy has called them. Therefore, they've got remarkable resources. We think of this phrase that we see in the book, the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But, particularly as I said, in the second part of the book, it's been looking at how they are different. Really, from 4:17, where he introduces this picture of living in light, and he goes on to say, 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. In other words, don't do what the pagan world's doing. This is what you do. This is where you take your inspiration. This is where you are coming from. And last week we saw in areas like family how radically different this would be. As I was saying last week, for a husband to love his wife in the Roman world, it wasn't something he generally considered. He didn't do it. No, romantic love was to carry on all over town. Paul's comment that husbands are to show a sacrificial love would have amazed people. So the point is this. If the pagan world doesn't live like that, and Christians live in this way, this radical new lifestyle, living as children of light, in other words, standing out, they're going to attract attention. And in the Roman world, where there was Christ, and we not in the terms we think of Christ, we think in the terms of Jesus Christ, but Christus was a term for the Roman emperor, who was worshipped as a god, who your allegiance went to. Now there's a rival. It's Jesus Christ. And Christians give their allegiance to him, and they stand out. Unless you were Jew and you had an exemption from emperor worship, which they did, really, you were going to be noticed. You'd probably be labelled as a subversive. Someone who worshipped a weird cult, which was, well, you know, a bit dodgy. Or even worse than that, revolutionary. You can imagine how the gossip would have gone about. So if they stand out in this way, and it's not necessarily a good way, how are they going to cope? Now Paul turns his attention to this in the last part of the letter. He really wants them to know how they can cope. And actually what he's saying here is you've got everything you need. One of the things that does unnerve us at times is the way that opposition seems to have grown to Christian things in recent years, whereas perhaps it was tolerated or people ignored it as best they could. There's been much more opposition. We see it in media. We see it very much now in the new atheism, although it's not so new now, but or the humanist movement. It's not they're going to ignore religion now. They will actively attack it. What do you do? How are you going to do it? Well, the key thing is this. Paul starts with the key to everything. Just focus on this a second, because we can get very obsessed with the armour of God, which is great, it's good stuff, but just look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God. That's where it comes from. Paul is concluding, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, one of the things we lack when we have a letter like this is we don't hear it as originally it was read out. It would have gone to a church, it would have been read out in a service right the way through. I remember joking about the heroes of faith, it's the stuff. I preached it both in one sermon, I preached it over several sermons. And I've said, you know, really, just to preach it one sermon, you think you're getting off light, really, because, you know, when the book of Hebrews or the letter of the Hebrews had gone to the church, they would have got the whole lot, you know, of which that's one small example, as it were. Well, here's the case again here, isn't it? This letter would have been written so it was read out to these Ephesian churches. And the power of God has been made very apparent throughout the letter. It's been made very apparent because Paul's been talking about it right the way through. How's he been talking about it? Well, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. We've been predestined. This is a theme that comes up again. And it comes up again in chapter 2, doesn't it? Chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Can you see this? It's big, isn't it? It's really, really big. It's the fact that this God, who we're to be strong in, has power over every aspect of his creation. He has power over time and space. You know, we were predestined. We were prepared in advance to do good works. Now, it's not like Blue Peter, you know, here's one I made, earlier. We weren't even around then. Can you see that? But God's got it all worked out. And that's the kind of power that Paul is talking about. So they're to be strong in the Lord, in his mighty power, which is considerable, isn't it? Paul picked up on this when he was talking about the riches, this rather wonderful prayer, which we often use as a present, blessing, 3:20 to 21. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. God's eternal power. A power that can do more than we can imagine. And that is basically the root of what Paul is going to say. He's supplied all we need. We've got the armour of God, and then he starts to break it down. Why do we need it? Well, Paul pulls no punches here, does he? you can stand against, take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then he outlines what we're up against. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We recently finished a series in the book of Revelation, and you perhaps can remember, if we think back to that, there's this rather a strange illustration of this dragon in it, and the tail sweeping a third of the stars from the sky. It's Revelation 12, verse 4, and it's generally thought that this refers to a third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion. These are the demonic forces. You see, the danger we can see is we don't see behind what happens. Opposition is always demonic. There's always something behind it. When we were looking at Revelation 13, we saw that false religion, even in a sense commerce or political powers, are Satan's lackeys. They often don't know it. And yet when they persecute the church, they clearly are, aren't they? They may think they're doing what they want to do, but we know there's a spiritual battle going on. That's something we come, I think, got a bit of blasé about in the West. It's interesting. I can remember some years ago at the Minister's Prayer Conference, we had some congregational missionaries who'd worked out in Indonesia, and they say, well, out there you don't doubt there's a spiritual battle going on. You don't doubt it at all. And we're in this battle. It's a tough one. It's difficult. There's some real heavy artillery being put up against us. Paul wants to make that clear. It's not a struggle against flesh and blood. Yes, Caesar may appear powerful, but it's just a person with a bad idea, which is put there by Satan. So that's why we need the armour of God. How are we going to stand if that's the case? How are we going to stand? I mean, this is real. He's talked about a fight. He's talked about for our struggle. He expects Christians to be experiencing that. Well, we're to get tooled up in the spiritual sense, aren't we? It's a phrase you sometimes hear, he's really tooled up. It's generally about some sort of hard man. In other words, he's got a series of nasty implements at his disposal to do you harm. Well, we're to get tooled up in the spiritual sense. Paul uses an illustration, they would have known it. It's an illustration that's very real to him. He was under house arrest. He would have had Roman soldiers around. It's quite possible he was chained to one some of the time. But he has a brilliant illustration in this. And what he wants to make sure, again, before we get into the illustration, he wants Christians to understand they are to be active. Here we are, he's applying now, verse 13, therefore put on the armour, full armour of God. It's an act. We've got to do it. You've got to want to do it. And then he talks other active verbs here. So you can stand. You know, this is the point, isn't it? So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. It's a picture of a fight, isn't it? So it's get ready. Get this armour. Put it on. Because there's work to be done. Now, there's a wonderful tension here in Scripture. We've been saying, surely, Paul, look what you said earlier about how faith is given by grace. Surely, isn't that enough? Isn't your grace sufficient? You said it yourself, God's grace is sufficient. Yeah, but when Paul talked about God's grace being sufficient for him, as he does in 2 Corinthians, the end of 2 Corinthians, he's still got to go out and preach the gospel. And that's the picture here, isn't it? We are to take up. The picture, which I think is useful, is in Philippians. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will in you to will and act according to his good purpose. I actually like that. Can you see God's working in us, but there's a part we have to play. We have to work out our salvation. Here, we have to be active. We have to stand firm, firstly. Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place. The idea of the belt, it was probably a belt. It's a bit more like a girdle where there would have been leather thongs that hung down to protect the upper legs and metal in them as well. And the sense it's this bit which was vulnerable, wasn't it? But it ties the armour together, doesn't it? Truth does that. Truth is important and protective. The truth of Scripture is what we lean on in each and every thing we do. The breastplate, righteousness. Righteousness, and this is a point that Paul's been making. It's visible. It makes us stand out. But it's also our protection, isn't it? It's been very clearly shown. Just think back to what we've seen earlier in the book. Chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. You're going to be different, aren't you? You're going to stand out. The picture we've seen in 6:9. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Stand out, be different to what those around you do. This is radical stuff. It's visible. And they're to live it out in a visible way. The righteousness, you see, Christ has achieved for us. But as we see in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, it's a righteousness that gifted to us. It's something we put on. What else? Well, we got the feet, a readiness to witness to the gospel. So soldiers don't get very far without good shoes, do they? They need that. They need to be ready. It says, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of preach. If we are, I suppose there's several ways we can look at this. There's a readiness perhaps to witness, but it's a readiness to be obedient to the gospel, isn't it? A soldier's got to be where he's supposed to be when his commander says that. He's got to go there. He's got to run there. He's got to get there. That's the key thing, isn't it? The shield of faith. This is a lovely one, isn't it? Take a shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. What are these flaming arrows? Well, they're Satan's lies, aren't they? They're Satan's lies. They're the humanist lie that says that mankind is good enough without a God. That mankind is basically decent. And not fallen, as we would be seeing next week as we look at the start of Genesis. It's the lie that makes people think that they can provide their own salvation in some peculiar way. When you've got faith, you see through that, don't you? That's important, isn't it? These will just extinguish the devil's lies. And then you've got, if that was the defence, if that's what makes you stand firm, that's a way that doesn't make you retreat or shudder in your faith, then we got the helmet of salvation, the head is protected, You know, we have a confidence because our salvation is not of our own, this is of God's. And then we have the sword of the Spirit. This is attack. The sword of the Spirit. And that's wonderful, isn't it? It's the proclamation of the Word of God is our priority. I think it's quite interesting how we can see the sword of the Spirit described. It, the best place, of course, is Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and actions of the heart. It's the picture, isn't it? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God being used. There's no place it can't go, it can't cut. There's a wonderful picture of that in Acts 2. Acts 2, you remember it, the day of Pentecost. Peter gets up and preaches under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And what do we see? What do we see in Acts 2, verse 37? People cry out. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were cut to the heart because that's how the Word of God acts. That's its purpose. It is the sword of the Spirit. And that's the key thing, isn't it? Stuart Olliott, I think, very helpfully says that the Word of God is our first priority. He says that it's not signs and wonders. Signs and wonders testify to the preaching of the Word. There's no doubt of that in the Acts. But the key thing was this, isn't it? Luke, when he refers to signs and wonders, he refers to them in passing most of the time. Occasionally he zooms in on a particular miracle or something like that. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Almost inevitably, the Word of God is preached after it. That's what he's really interested in. Yes, the miracles and the wonders are important, but the proclamation of the gospel supersedes that. They only testify to that. And that's what we have, the sword of the Spirit. This is the real problem. This is something we really suffer from, isn't it? Because we are people who love experience. We tend to be an experience-based culture. And so to have a book which has the answers just doesn't seem good enough anymore, does it? But when it's the sword of the Spirit, when it has this kind of power, then it is. It's fine. We have that. This is attack. This is taking the battle to the enemy, isn't it? And then, and I think it's very interesting how Paul uses this, the third thing he wants them to do is pray. Pray. Notice the way he introduces it. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray. There's kind of an emphasis there, isn't there? A big emphasis on it. Rather interestingly, the way it can be portrayed in the Greek, it says often and on all occasions, all kinds of prayers and requests. Basically, it says all the time. You know, the phrase, I think, in the Greek can be translated in every season. In other words, there's no time when there's not a good idea to pray. And we're called to pray in the Spirit. What does this mean? It kind of sounds a bit mystical, doesn't it? Well, there's a sense in which, yes, it is mystical. It is spiritual. But I think we can over-mystify it, can't we? It's not that we go in with a blank agenda to pray. We know we've got to pray for things. Take, for example, very simple illustration, cafe next week. We could do something extraordinary. I don't know what that would be, but we could do it. If anyone's got any ideas, please let me know. I'm always up for ideas on that. But if the Lord's not in it, if it's not supported by prayer, then it amounts to really nothing at all, doesn't it? It is really, the fact is this, that we look to the Holy Spirit to speak through us, to find the words, to communicate the need. Sometimes we struggle with prayer, don't we? And I'm sure this is what it means to pray in the Spirit. It's not something that depends purely on us. It is looking for God's guidance in how we pray. It's looking for God's guidance in the attitude we have when we pray. What are we after? Are we after a glorification of this church? Suddenly, miraculously, there'd be 50 more people sitting in front of me next week. It'd be wonderful if there was, but yeah. Is it? No, it's not about that. It's just purely seeking God's glory, isn't it? Seeking God's glory, our motives, not to glorify ourselves, but a sincere love, a sincere, sincere sense of wanting to take the message out to people. So they would know the saving power of Christ. The Holy Spirit engenders these things in us. The Holy Spirit creates this in us. This is why we are to pray. It's not mystical. It's not sort of sitting there with a blank mind, suddenly hoping the Holy Spirit's going to give some magnificent prayer or something on our mind, which would be quite incredible. I'm sure that can happen sometimes. But the point is this, we know we've got to pray, don't we? We actually know what we've got to pray about. I'd be very surprised if most of the time we don't. And we've got to get on with it. So we've got to do that, haven't we? It's practical. One of the things I think that is interesting is when we look at this letter, is that Paul has stayed with that, hasn't he? The Spirit's had a prominent part. He says, doesn't he, about God's work and the work of Christ on the cross. This is 2, verse 18. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Later on again he says, verse 22, and in him, Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present always in the believer. So we pray in the Spirit. We seek his guidance. And we need to look and get in touch with that. And you see, I think Paul knows this, doesn't he? He knows we know what to pray, but he throws in a few suggestions, doesn't he? Pray also for me. Verse 19, that whenever I open my mouth, the words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery. Remember, mystery in Greek means things revealed, not something you scratch your head over. The mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, I find that great. There could have been Paul sitting under house arrest thinking, gosh, my options are really limited here. But he's got Roman guards about, who may not have always been totally receptive to, you know, listening to someone who's basically under arrest because they're a member of a cult, as they see it, that defies the emperor. But, you know, Paul, look at him, he's looking for opportunities, isn't he? He's looking for opportunities that he fearlessly make known the gospel, even in that unpromising situation. So pray. Pray for those who are working for the gospel. It's just when I was looking at that verse this morning, it just reminded me of one of these great sayings. Some of the sayings you get by the great men of God in the past, or great people of God in the past, they're sometimes the simplest, aren't they? Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once asked about his ministry, because it was an effective ministry. Many people came to Christ through it. And he was asked, what is the secret of your ministry? Now, he could have said it's the gospel, he could have said this, he could have said that. I'm sure he knew all that, or he may have said that already. He just said this, my people pray for me. That is the sense, isn't it? We have the gospel. What's the engine room to the church? What's the thing that keeps it going? What's it doing? It's our dependence on that gospel. It's dependence on God. It's prayer. Prayer. Do not underestimate prayer. And finally, we can be strong in the Lord. We've looked how we can be tooled up with the armour of God. We've been called to pray. Here's a nice little way to end a letter. Not one of the longest final greetings that Paul's got, but this is an interesting, because, you know, I think what he's trying to say here is this. Remember, you don't fight alone. There's others out there. Titus, or whatever his name is, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything. Do you know there's two other mentions of this guy in Scripture? Acts 20, verse 4, he's one of Paul's travelling companions. So he seems to have been part of a group going around with Paul. And strangely enough, in Colossians 4, verse 7, again he's mentioned at the end in greetings, he seems to have had a primary role that we get here of sort of taking messages between the churches. In a sense, I don't know, you know, PR man for Paul. I'm sending him to you, verse 22, for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. And that's very similar to what's said in Colossians as well. He's a go-between, he's a networker, he's keeping the churches in touch. It's one of those wonderful things, isn't it? You know, when one of the things I was saying recently, we had a real privilege to go to my home church and to see the new vicar being inducted there. And I said to them, look, you know, we're a church that's so big, you know, and this is a big church, and they planted another big church. Keep us up to date, because we just love to know what's going on. We love to know that God is working and doing great things. And we need to have that attitude, don't we? I think sometimes the trouble is tunnel vision. The success of the gospel tends to narrow down to what's happening here. It's much bigger than that, isn't it? And here's a guy going around. I don't know what he'd... You know, he might have, in this day and age, he might be coordinating Twitter, emails, goodness knows what, getting stuff out, news to the churches. He's doing all that. He's got a valuable role, and it's networking, isn't it? It's not about a single group of Christians or me on my own. It's about a bigger church. And this guy's got this ministry of keeping people up to speed, really. And keeping them praying. And keeping them encouraged. And really, in the end, the church finishes in the way it started. You know, the actual letter finishes, this letter to the church. That's what I meant. Verse 23. Peace to the brothers. And love with faith from God the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with undying love. He actually ends the way he started, with the grace of God, the undeserved mercy and favour of God. It's a key thing, isn't it? What did Paul really want them to know? Well, he wanted them to know, doesn't he, that they have unsearchable riches in Christ. That was his job, wasn't it? He was given that job to preach. That's chapter 3, verse 8. Why was that so important? Well, for this reason. 3:16, we'll end here to 19. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that being rooted and established in love may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure and fullness of God. Those are the riches of Christ. To know the riches of God's word, to meditate on God's word, that's our foundation for truth. That is the most important thing. Then we will see how privileged we are. And then we'll see something that can't be found anywhere else. The grace and the mercy of God. That undeserved thing. Hinduism can't give it. Buddhism can't give it. Islam can't give it. These are all religions which are about what we do. In the end, the riches of God are the undeserved favour that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something we need to claim if we want to know peace in this life, but also if we want to be with God forever. Let's pray.